As was mentioned, we're in our final part four of our study on the exciting topic of heaven, the real heaven. As we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word, Revelation chapter 21, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in Matthew. Heaven is certainly exciting. And we'll get all eternity to enjoy it, so we're going to have to get back to other things going on in the Scriptures. But for now, part four, of course, the previous three parts upon which this last one will build are all online. You can get those. Well, life is worth living. Life is worth living not because it's easy, not because things will always go our way, not because, even necessarily, because the joys of each day make it doable. For many of us, if not most of us at times, it is highly normal to experience discouragement, up and down, depression-like things, feelings of futility, like things are meaningless, hopeless, anxiety easily sets in. This is all very normal. As we learned in Pastor Matt's anxiety and depression seminar a few weeks ago, many of us battle with these things at some level, whether we receive any professional psychiatric evaluation or not. It's normal to be discouraged. In many cases, in extreme cases, it's also not uncommon for people to be tempted to despair so much so that they want to take their own life. About 43,000 people, 43,000 in the United States, take their own life per year. It's an average of 117 per day. But we are, of course, absolutely forbidden from doing so. God does not permit murder, especially not self-murder. He's the giver of life. And by the way, if you're struggling with these things, and you're not alone, for one, there's real hope and help through the Word of God. The Word of God offers unprecedented and unequal transforming power from these type of very normal battles. Come see us. Come see anyone in leadership. Go online, get a hold of us. It's a very common thing. But it's a thing that can be successfully battled through by God's grace. There is hope. There's hope in all the hopelessness. It's a thing that can be battled through. But struggling with sorrow, depression, bigger things, smaller things, God's message to us is that there is hope. This is everything that Christianity is about. There is hope. And not a false hope that, well, you know, we hope something good will happen. Just keep on trying, doggone it. But hope in a tangible, physical, real heaven. That heaven is certainly for real. Not because Hollywood made a lot of money off of some unverifiable, subjective dream that someone may have had about it, but because the inerrant Word of God declares it to be real. Christ is the only individual to have come from heaven, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sin, risen from the grave, and reported to us exactly what heaven is like, and that there is for sure one, factually laying out all the details that we need to know, not everything there is to know about it, of course, that'll take us an eternity, but all that we need to know to have the necessary hope in this life. God's word is sufficient. Hope. Christians are to be characterized by hope. Those who hope in the Lord will gain new strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31. How is that going for you? Bouts of struggles with hope are normal, but they are also symptomatic of perhaps our soul hasn't been matured enough, cured enough, stabilized enough in these rock-solid truths of things like heaven. Hope, you might define it as a confident, settled trust in unseen but certain realities. A confident, settled trust in unseen but certain realities. This is far different than the hope that anything outside of the Word of God that can offer. Heaven. Now, recall by way of review, I will review just briefly. When we're talking about heaven, Scripture presents to us three different sort of things, right? There is the heaven now. The heaven now, all those who die in Christ are immediately with the Lord. Again, the thief on the cross, He puts faith in Christ. A couple minutes before he dies, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that will continue until Christ returns after the seven-year tribulation, which is detailed in part in Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. Christ returns to set up the what? Those of you who've been with us, or if you know, the millennial kingdom, exactly. And that's sort of a second aspect of heaven, if you would like to say, if you like to think of it that way, where Christ will rule bodily, globally, theocratically, for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. We will be resurrected. Those who die in Christ will be resurrected bodily. Absolutely. God's word is crystal clear on this. Revelation 20, among other places. And then the millennial kingdom will end. There will be an uncreation. An uncreation in this third aspect of heaven will begin, which is what we've been studying in Revelation 21 to 22, called the eternal state. And this is really the true eternal state that lasts forever and ever, the eternal state in Revelation 21 through 22. And this is the everlasting heaven, if you'd like to think of it that way. God extends hope to all who receive him. This is true and real hope, and by God's grace, may you have it. So with that, follow along as I read Revelation 21. I'm going to start in verse 9, just to give us a little bit of context, and I'll go through verse 5 of Revelation 22. Revelation 21, verse 9. Follow along as I read then. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are the same. And he measured its walls 72 yards, according to human measurements, which were also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they'll reign forever and ever. Wow, okay. The eternal state. The factual, true heaven. And the only one, by the way. A revelation, recall, was written by the Apostle John as he is in exile, 90-ish AD. He's an old man now, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who knew Christ, who saw the resurrected Christ. Wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And before he dies, he's given this sneak peek, this inerrant factual vision of what heaven's going to be like to give people then and now hope. Because becoming a Christian is very difficult. It is a life of self-denial. We're saved by grace through faith. But obedience to Christ, of course, is working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and there's opposition from the world and these kind of things. So there is great hope. Hope is needed. And this is why, in part, we have the book of Revelation. Now, big picture view of our study is this: for all who put faith in Christ, we saw this the last few weeks, it's in your bulletin. For all who put faith in Christ, the eternal state is going to be unspeakably wonderful. That is the bottom line. What God wants us to see about Revelation 21 and 22. The eternal state will be unspeakably wonderful. In our outline, we're seeing characteristics of the eternal state. Characteristics of it. God is giving us a detailed view of certain things for certain reasons. Characteristics of this immensely encouraging eternal state. Number one is this. We saw, by way of review, we need to move through this quickly. Number one, we saw it'll be an entirely new universe. Revelation 21:1. Look there. Revelation 21:1. John writes, "Look, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first passed away." So this present earth and this present universe is decreated, uncreated completely. And a new one is brought in, having completely new geographical features, laws of physics, astronomical features. This current earth, it doesn't take more than 5 minutes to know, it is utterly damaged, plagued with sin because of people like us. And it needs to be revamped, and God certainly will do so. Number one. Number two, we saw it will have a capital city built by God. A capital city. So while there is this entirely new earth, verse 2, God puts most of the focus on, notice, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It's built by God. The only city to have ever built by God. Number 3, we saw we'll have unhindered fellowship with God. Unhindered fellowship with God. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice. God says, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell among you. That's part of the greatness and the excitement of heaven. God there physically with us. We're able to be in his presence, purged of all our sin. Number 3. Number 4, all that is wrong will be gone. Verse 4 through 6, look at verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. We saw no longer any death, no longer mourning or crying. Incredible reversal of all things, because sin is forever put away. Number 4. Number 5, we saw sinners. Number 5, sinners who received God's forgiveness in Christ will be there. Not everyone is there, notwithstanding the popular opinion of that in our day. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the only difference between those who spend eternity in hell and those who spend eternity in the eternal state is not one has sin and one doesn't. It is one has received the forgiveness of Christ. And then number 6, those, number 6, have others who have refused it. Those who have refused. That's the only difference. Verse 8, we saw Revelation 21, the cowardly, the unbelieving, and so on. Their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, talking about hell. Make sure you're not there, because you will be without Christ, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can receive his forgiveness. And then number 7, we saw the remainder of the passage, verse 9 all the way to 22:5, is this. There will be an amazing capital city. An absolutely amazing capital city. The remainder of the focus is here. An amazing capital city. We got into this last time. Because of the remainder focuses on this, our subpoints all under number 7 will focus on the capital city. We saw number 1, the glory of the capital city will be absolutely amazing. Number 1, the glory of the capital city, where John's taken up on this high mountain, verse 10, to see holy Jerusalem, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, verse 11, having the glory of God like a very costly stone. John sees this gigantic city coming down. And then all the focus, is interestingly, is on the architectural aspects and the detail of the eternal city, of the New Jerusalem. The gates we saw, number 2, of the capital city will be amazing. Look at verse 12. Fascinating that in a passage telling us about heaven, God wants us to see things like gates. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels, the 12 tribes of Israel, commemorating the critical role that Israel played in salvation. Number 3, the grandeur of the capital city will be amazing. This is a huge city, verse 16 there. Dimensions are given so that we would understand that this is real. It's obvious, not metaphorical. It's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. The text says 1,500. The Greek says 12,000 stadia, which is 607 feet. Excuse me, is 1,400 miles. So just an immense city, 1,400 miles straight up too. So all kinds of different laws of physics. And then number four, we left off here last time. This is where we left off. New material. Number four, the beauty then of the capital city will be incredible, will be amazing. The beauty of the capital city of heaven will be amazing. Verse 18 to 21. God has not spared any detail about the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, and in particular, this capital city. He wants us to notice the intricacies of even the walls and the foundation stones, and why. Recall last time, one reason being because it's real. It's real, that's why. This is, as we said last time, this God puts these details in here for the same reason that these five-star resorts on the Great Barrier Reef have websites with all sorts of pictures, and it's this big, and you can go here, and there's these colors, and there's this in the rooms. They're real, and they want you to be excited about it. Heaven is real, and the city is real, and God wants you to be excited about it to give you hope as we battle it out in the normal struggle of life. It's real. And here are some of the details that our good God gives us. John, the Apostle John, had seen some beautiful cities in his day. Jerusalem and Ephesus, in which one of the seven wonders of the world existed. Temple Diana. But this is quite another thing. Again, the only God-made city ever, where God is the architect and the builder. Stunning beauty, this passage that describes the city. Striking. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The Greek word for jasper probably refers actually to something like diamond. There's been some, over the years, the stones get mixed up, but this is probably speaking of diamond. So here you have a diamond wall, ladies, a diamond wall. Recall from verse 17, 72 yards, 216 feet tall. I was researching diamonds. The largest diamond on the planet known right now is called the Cullinan One. And it's the diamond that's in the UK's imperial crown jewels and the scepter. It's like a 536 carat diamond, something like that. And it weighs about 1.5 pounds and has a worth of $2 billion. It is a $2 billion rock. It doesn't compare to these walls, these diamond-like walls. And stunning. John is given a closer look. He says, verse 17, the city was pure gold like glass. Verse 18, excuse me. Most cities are made out of wood and rock. The New Jerusalem, it's pure gold. When Solomon, recall back in 1 Kings 8-ish, when he builds the temple, a little before 1 Kings 8, it's about 45 feet tall, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. And the whole thing is overlaid with gold inside, some parts on the outside. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the final Jerusalem, the upgraded Jerusalem, will be pure gold and 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles and 1,400 miles straight up. That's just a lot of gold. Gold must be in greater abundance in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a spectacular sight, like pure gold. Incredible. John's eyes are then drawn to verse 19, to this site here described. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Recall, there's 12 foundation stones. They have inscribed on them the 12 names of the apostles, again, to commemorate the role that the church played, that the Israel's part and the church's part. They were separate entities, all culminating here in the critical role they played in being used to bring people to heaven. But each of these stones is covered with these costly gems and these brilliant, sparkling stones of the highest grade and the greatest splendor to reflect the glory of God. Look, we'll just go through them real quick. The first one, jasper, again, some sort of diamond-like stone. The second is sapphire, which is, if you're not familiar, it's a beautiful, it's a deep, dark blue stone. And at the Natural Sapphire Company, you can go online and purchase a 60-carat sapphire for $1,872,000. You can even buy it online. So amazing stones. And the third is chalcedony, which is an agate-like stone. It has sort of a cloudy, a blue-green tint from the region of Chalcedon today, which is Turkey. Emerald, the next stone. It's a stone with a deep, a beautiful, deep sort of tropical turquoise type look. And on the fifth foundation stone, notice from the text, sardonyx. The word, it means a reddish brown veined gem is literally what those, it's a compound word. So it's this beautiful stone that's reddish and has these like wavy sort of white stripes running through it. The sixth is sardius, which is a reddish quartz, perhaps sort of like a ruby, a deep red ruby. On the seventh stone was the chrysolite, probably not referring to green chrysolite today, but probably a yellowish brown hued stone at that time. Notice the eighth stone is beryl, probably a sea green stone. Topaz on the ninth one, a yellowish green stone. On the tenth foundation stone was chrysoprase, it's sort of a milky turquoise colored stone. The 11th is jacinth, which is in the first century described as this deep, a beautiful dark purplish sort of stone. And on the final, on the 12th stone, is amethyst. Amethyst, which is like a lighter violet type stone. So there you have it. These are the rarest stones. And in our day, very difficult to find, of incredible worth. Great work to find them. And here they are in abundance, plastered all over the foundation stones of heaven. This is the new heaven, the new city in the new heaven that God wants you to see his glory and this immense beauty. Speaking of the Imperial State Crown of England earlier, I was reading, Her Majesty would wear this crown, right? It weighs 2.5 pounds. And it's made of gold, silver, platinum, diamonds, one of which is worth 200 million, different from the other diamonds. One diamond worth 200 million. There's 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, emeralds, rubies, all kinds of stones in this dinky little 2.5 pound hat that is priceless. There's no price on it. Took incredible work to build this little 2.5 pound dinky hat. But in this new heaven and new earth, notice, there are even the foundation stones. This isn't even the most visual part of the city, are covered with these type of stones. And so the glory of God, as it shines out of the city, would reflect off all of these stones and just cast a bright purplish, bluish, reddish, greenish light all over into the eyes of all who will see it. And we're going to need upgraded eyes and optic capacity simply so we can see and take in the glory of God in heaven's capital city. Well, that's not all. Look at verse 21. John writes, as his eyes are drawn now to the gates, as he takes a closer look, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates, a single pearl. A single pearl. So this is, I mean, just extravagant. Pearls in John's day, as in ours, are very rare, occurring naturally in nature. Again, a creamish, pinkish color tint. Each gate is a pearl. I don't know what kind of oyster that took. But God will figure it out and we don't have to worry about it. John is simply telling it like it is. But all this is a reminder that God is not anti-beauty and anti-showing himself off and anti-excellence for his own glory. He's a God of sight and of excellence and of sound and of touch and of beauty and the purest holiness. And God is a God of such glory that he loves to show off the purity of his majesty and his supremacy in all things. And in the new heavens and the new earth, this will be of just purest clarity in every stone and in every square inch of that gold city as God's greatness is irradiated in every square inch. This is a John is just grasping here for words in some attempt to describe a scene that completely transcends any and every earthly existence he and every human being has ever had. It goes so far beyond any earthly glory. It's a completely new thing. John is saying, okay, yes, there's cities, there are walls. I see that. I know about that. I'm familiar with that. But no, I am totally unfamiliar with the beauty and the striking splendor that is everywhere here for the glory and the greatness and the excellence of God. I think, as I recall, some of the most beautiful cities I've seen probably was as I visited this particular place many, many times, standing at the Trocadero in downtown Paris in the 16th arrondissement, which is this huge marble plaza with giant marble buildings. And as you look down, there's about a quarter mile of perfectly symmetrical fountains and gardens. And they go to the bridge and the Seine River goes across. And then the Eiffel Tower shoots up about almost 1,100 feet. And at nighttime, it's lit up. It's absolutely stunning. It's a striking sight. A beautiful sight that's burned into my mind. And this will not even compare. It will be like a broken Lincoln log set compared to this, to the New Jerusalem and the glory of the greatness of God, as we will see the fullness of his architectural abilities. Now, as I was reading this, I was asking myself, I mean, this is just extravagant, God. Why? Why are you going to put all these stones all over, foundation stones, and have gold? And well, I mean, that's just, it's an extravagant, almost an unnecessary glory and beauty. Why? Several reasons. First, because this is ultimately what God has made human beings for. The extravagant beauty of God's glory. Look, this is why humanity paints and likes to take pictures, and why cameras are invented, and why little four-year-old girls like ribbons and dresses and shiny shoes, and why grown-ups like shine in the car and shine in the kitchen and shine in the cabin. And no, put it that way. No, straight. Touch it up a little bit. That is all because of God. This is why humanity spends billions of dollars to take tour buses to the Tetons, and 2.5 million people a year come to look at this gem diamond hat in London. Every human being is made in the image of God and is hardwired. Amen, God. And is hardwired to love the beauty of God. Humanity is irresistibly drawn to beauty, which, by the way, evolution and Darwinian gradualism and a pure material existence as explanation for the universe it stops short here. This craving for beauty that is unnecessary to survival is unexplainable by Darwinian gradualism. People like beauty because God hardwired them to like it. And so every second, by the way, every 1 second that one human being admires any type of beauty, it is a loud, loud, loud declaration that the God of the Bible exists, made us, made this heaven, and we're accountable to him and need to worship him. When God made us, he hardwired us. So, and God is so good that he wants us to have this culmination of enjoyment in heaven for all who are in Christ. First, second reason why this extravagance, I mean this overboard beauty, because God is so good that he wants to shower sinners with extravagant grace. He wants to shower undeserving sinners with extravagant grace. This is the reason why. He wants to show the brilliance of his glory in material form, which is a reminder of the brilliance of his glory in the spiritual form, the greater extravagant grace. The extravagance of these stones will be a forever reminder of the extravagance of God's grace for all who bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this life. The extravagance that God would come down And what would take us an eternity in hell to pay for, Jesus, the greatest individual in the universe, paid for on the cross for us. Fist-shaking rebels who want nothing to do with God, Jesus says, I love them, I'll come down and die for them. This is extravagant grace. And you don't earn it, you just bow the knee in faith to Jesus Christ and he gives it. I mean, this is outrageous. And not only that, but the extravagant grace of giving us a new heart and giving us the Holy Spirit and giving us the ability, all Christians inevitably the ability to repent and change and become more like him and get to love and worship him. This is just overboard. What would be fair is the law, is justice, is punishment for us, for sins. And God is a God of extravagant mercy and glory, shown in these stones, but preeminently shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so these stones and the extravagance of the heavenly city remind us of the extravagant mercy of God and salvation. And then finally, the extravagance of heaven's construction reminds us of the extravagance of just the pure greatness of God himself. Of the greatness of God himself. As we read the texts and as we'll look at the city, all of you in Christ, we're reminded that God is just so, so, so much greater than us in every way. He is greater in wisdom. He is greater in power. He is greater in love. He is greater in holiness and in righteousness and in sovereignty and in glory. I mean, even our broken creation now declares that. You know, I love studying astronomy. The galaxies, just the size of the galaxies and the universe just seem unnecessary. I mean, our galaxy alone, I mean, there's 300 billion stars in it, one of which is our sun, astronomers say. I mean, it'd be enough and it'd be impressive if there was like three. I mean, making a sun, that's a big deal. Man can do a lot of neat things, but not that. And if God made like 12 of them, I mean, we could praise him forever. There's 300 billion in our galaxy, plus billions of other galaxies. Why that big? It's unnecessary. Because God is great, that's why. Because he's glorious, and you need to worship him. And we get to worship him, and heaven's going to be incredible. And he's a God who deserves to be loved and bowed down to. He's a God of supremacy. That's a reminder of the utter chasm between man and everything and God. Truly, God is great. And we need to be aware of that and worship him to stabilize our souls. Psalm 145, great is the Lord, Psalm 145 says, and highly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Do you know this God? Do you worship him? Do you bow to him? Do you serve him as he is worthy? This God loves you. He sent Christ for you so that you could get to worship him. Oh, how could we be impressed and patting ourselves on the back till our arms break with the things that we do? This is just insanity. God is of an infinite greatness, dear friend. That is undiscoverable and will take us an eternity to discover with upgraded bodies and upgraded capacities and upgraded human existence. And there will never be a time at which we arrive in heaven whereby we'll say, well, we've arrived at thoroughly seeing all the greatness of God. God is glorious. Worship him. Bow down to him. Be stabilized in him, friend. He deserves your allegiance and your love. And more importantly, he's loved you first and sent Christ for you. Well, with our tour of the external portion completed of the city, now time for the internal, number five, the inside of the capital city will be amazing. The inside of the capital city. Verse 21. So, the gates open and the street of the city is pure gold. I love that. More just of God's extravagance. Well, that couldn't be real. What do you mean? It's God. He made this universe out of nothing. Of course it's real. But there's something far more interesting than stone or architectural features. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it. And this might shock the believers in the first century because the temple was everything. But they understood that the temple is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was everything. And in the Old Testament, people loved to go to the temple because they loved corporate worship. You know, the Old Testament believer loved getting together for the preaching of the word and for worship. Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather go to church for one day than spend 1,000 days outside of church doing whatever else I could do outside, was the Old Testament believer's mantra and chant. But there's no temple because Christ is the temple. Christ is the centerpiece. So what Jesus said in John 2:19, when he was referring to his temple as the body, remember, he says, hey, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they look at him, I mean, 46 years to build that, how could that be? It's fulfilled in Christ. And so with his immediate presence, we don't need a temple, the place of worship anymore, because Christ has fulfilled it. Worship will be constant, pure, every moment in the perfect presence of God. By the way, here and into chapter 22, this indicates a constant togetherness of the people of God. A togetherness, a corporateness. Worship and the one another is just on steroids here. And though it's interesting, though there's no temple or church building, notice people aren't saying, oh yeah, since Christ is the temple, I can go off and in private by, you know, a river and do church my own way. Quite the contrary. Because when the need for temples is removed, that never decreases the joy and importance of our togethered worship, but it increases it. It seems that since there's no temple, and Christ is the place of worship, it seems that the togetherness of God's people in worship is heightened, not lessened, which perhaps is a lesson, especially for the hyperman-centered American church today. So there's no temple. But there's something else that's absent. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. Incredible. So with no sun or moon, I mean, this is going to change things with gravity and the movements of the earth. Our movement throughout space is going to be different. God will figure it out. They say, by the way, looking at the sun for more than a minute causes permanent retina damage. But God's glory in the capital seems to have a radiance that's brighter than the sun and fills this immense city with the majesty of God. It seems like it's equally dispersed everywhere, and there's constant light everywhere. There's no night. But there's no retina damage happening either because of our upgraded bodies. Upgraded eyes, upgraded everything. By the way, with no sun, there's no energy sources that run out of fuel, no plug-ins. No suns that are going to run out of hydrogen and helium for eternity. You have the glory of God. It's a different sort of existence, a beautiful light. This reminds us, too, that as God's glory, his light is shining throughout the creation, that we'll constantly be walking in the light, constantly, in every way. Physically and spiritually. Often in our sin-cursed world, darkness provides opportunities to commit acts for which we're ashamed. We isolate ourselves. I'm glad no one saw that. Hidden places to do what we know is not honoring to God. Further, people are hurt, robbed, killed, violated, whatever, in places of darkness. But in heaven, in the eternal state, it is pure light. No shame. We'll be purged of all our sin. No corruption. Walking in the light continually. By God's grace, may we do that hard now. Heaven will be full of the beauty of holiness. Number five. Number six. The glory all give to Christ will be amazing. The glory that all give to Christ will be amazing. The honor, the praise that everybody gives to Christ will be amazing. Verse 24 to 27. Look at verse 24. The nations will walk by its light. That's interesting. Nations. Why are there nations in heaven? It refers, the Greek word has the idea of people groups. Not necessarily different countries, but it's a reminder that heaven is filled with individuals from all of the previous earth's people groups. And so this is a scene that is to give us great hope. Why? Because the promise to Abraham from 2000-ish BC is fulfilled. When God comes to Abraham and says, look, through you, I'm going to bring blessing, salvation to people from all people groups of the world. I mean, it seems impossible. And then fast forward to the Great Commission now that every Christian has. Tell people about the gospel, about Christ. Make disciples of all nations. But sometimes if you struggle like me, and yesterday in the evangelism day, which is a total thrill, by the way, just an exhilarating time, a great time of encouragement in Christ, unequaled in many senses, that it seems like sometimes these tasks can just be daunting, too much. But notice in heaven, it's filled with people from everywhere, so obviously God succeeded. He was able to bring people from every nation and people all over. Those people you think, oh, they're unreachable. Those people that you think, oh, they're too far gone. I got a guy say to me in his driveway yesterday, myself and Kevin, he said, yeah, that's nice, but I'm a lost cause. I'm too far gone. I'm like, well, no, you're not. Everybody is born equally wicked and sinful. Everybody is born depraved. Romans 3:10. So if God saved someone like me, he can save you. Romans 3:10. There's not one who seeks God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so that heaven is filled with the nations reminds us that this thing's going to succeed. This will not fail. People from every nation. Which, by the way, gives us encouragement all the more. We need to be and get to be all the more bold in speaking Christ to people around us because we know it's going to succeed. It depends on God. God's going to make it happen. They bring their glory into it, kings of the earth, probably referring to people who were kings before this time, or it could mean people who are under Christ, where there's different commerce happening, people who are kings then, don't know exactly. They bring their glory instead of hoarding up glory for themselves. Notice they're coming like kings and rulers do in our day instead of hoarding up honor and glory for themselves. They're bringing it all and laying it at Christ's feet. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And this is an amazing thing in ancient times because a picture of gates opened in the ancient East meant one of two things. It meant either the guards like had a heart attack and died at their post and left the gates open on accident, or it meant, number two, that enemies came in and just bursted through and killed everybody. But in heaven, these gates are open because it's a picture of constant peace, constant tranquility, protection, security. And again, the nations, they'll bring their glory and honor into it, verse 26. So apparently there's traveling happening. There's people who exist and live outside of the heavenly city, which makes sense because there's the whole earth as well. There's commerce. There's normal life happening all to the glory and honor of Christ. Verse 27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who are saved. Those who humbly admitted their moral guilt to God and threw themselves on Christ. May that be all of us. But the picture here is of total security. Total purity. Total peace. An existence for which all of your hearts crave. Even if you're the most rank atheist, your heart craves this. Guarantee it. Everything is done for Christ, the honor of Christ. Number six. Number seven. The absence of sin's curse, number seven, will be amazing as well. This is visited a little bit in verse 4 of Revelation 21, but in verse 5 as well, but God wants to lap back around and remind us of it, that the absence of sin's curse will be amazing. It'll be amazing. Look at verse 1, chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So not surprisingly, there's geographical features inside the city that are striking. Clear as crystal, the Greek is better translated like sparkling or brilliant or bright as crystal. This is pristine, the most beautiful, cleanest river you've ever seen. And as the water of life, it reminds us where Jesus said in John 7:37, way, way back. He said, look, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Water of life, it reminds us of eternal life, of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's a river there to always remind us of that. Coming from Christ. Again, he's the creator of all things spiritual and physical. How the river comes from him, it just does. Flows from his throne. Gorgeous sight. And notice verse 2, on either side of the river, in the midst of the street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What's going on here? We haven't seen, human beings haven't seen this type of tree, the tree of life, since Genesis 3. A little history recall, prior to sin entering the world, there was this Garden of Eden, of course. In it, there was the tree of life. Likely its fruit would have sustained humanity to live forever. They would never die. However, our many great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, they brought spiritual and physical curse into the world when they disobeyed God, and death all people thereafter. And consequently, recall the fall. God says this, Genesis 3:22, we'll put it up here. The Lord God says, the dawn of creation, he racks and says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like he was commanded not to. He might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. That's interesting. And so God, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the angel, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, Revelation 22 assumes we're familiar with this, but why did God do that? Why did God, put the sword? That's like a pretty intimidating sight to guard this tree. Because of God's grace. Imagine if God allowed people to live forever in this fallen, sinful state. For those who wouldn't trust in God, they would go on living forever in this sinful state, never being able to undo and put the brakes on their sin. It would just keep snowballing into further degrees and manifestations of depravity, one after the other. But this is kind of what happened up until the global flood. People were living more than 70 years. They were living like 700 years. And so with this health and vigor combined with the depravity that all humanity has, imagine that compounding from 70 to 170 to 270. Sin is out of control. Absolutely at a state probably significantly worse than what our earth sees now. And so God, in his grace, cuts it off with a worldwide flood. And then a little bit after that, God cuts it off, people living, 70, if in due strength, 80, Psalm 90 says. In other words, you're not going to live much more than 100. That is an act of God's grace to restrain man's capability to do evil upon evil. And so in the eternal state, there's a complete reversal of this. The tree of life is put back there because we have been purged of our sin nature. We no longer have any ability to not love God and to not love people and every manifestation therewith. Therefore, the tree of life is put back there so that joy and good and worship of Christ will snowball forever and ever. There will no longer be any curse. Amen. A final statement reemphasizing this. Now, aren't we going to live forever? Why do we need the tree? Why do we need healing for the nations? That Greek word healing doesn't just mean recovery from illness. It can mean health giving. So, we know there's no curse. We know there's no death. So man's not going to die, but God might use this tree of life as a means to continue what is certain, namely living forever, as probably was the case in the Garden of Eden with the tree of life prior to man's sin. So no more curse, no death, no suffering, no sin snowballing out of control. 12, this 12-month perpetually. I mean, this is a superfruit. People talk about, oh, superfood today and, you know, chia and kale and these kind of things. That stuff's just garbage compared to this. The absence of sin's curse will be amazing. And then number 8 and finally here, God closes our tour of heaven. We want more. I want more, but we'll get it eventually. Number 8, the interaction with Christ. A fitting end will be amazing. The interaction with Christ will be amazing. The grand finale of our tour. Look at verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Here Christ is, the one who you love the most, the one who gives you the greatest joy, the greatest stability, the greatest security, the greatest motivation, the prototype human being, but the God-man, on his throne because he's sovereign over, he rules over heaven now and then. And by the way, Christ being there is the greatest. You believers, heaven without Christ, I mean, it's, you don't want to go there. It's like, that's not heaven. I don't even want to be there. It's like when Charles Spurgeon said this, he said, Oh, to think of heaven without Christ. It's the same thing as thinking of hell. Heaven without Christ, it is day without the sun, existing without life, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ, absurd. It's the sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He's the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. Amen. And we'll get to serve him furthermore. Verse 3, look at that. His bondservants will serve him. This is exciting. And the Greek word bondservants, whenever you see that in the New Testament, it's a mistranslation. It should be translated slave. The Greek word means slave. And in the New Testament times, a slave meant someone who had no rights of their own, but they were owned, they were property of a higher master. And their Lord owned them, and all of their wishes, desires, and ambitions were caught up in those of their master. Lord being the predominant term for Christ, that describes the glory of our relationship to him. The Lord-slave relationship. Our Lord who died for us, who deeply loves us. The secure relationship. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 6. We were bought with a price. We're not our own. Often the question is posed, what will we do for all eternity? Really, only one thing matters, as it's right here in verse 3. We'll serve him. We'll serve him. And in that are 10 million upon million of different things we'll do, but all which will qualify as serving him. This is what will make heaven so heavenly. Serving Christ constantly with glorified bodies. It reminds us that those who will be in heaven serving him then are those who are busy on earth serving him now. Verse 4, we'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Those of you who don't like tattoos, sorry to say, you're going to have Christ's name tatted on your forehead, actually. It says it right there. Like the rest of us. We'll reign with Christ forever and ever, no longer night. Have no need for the light of a lamp, light of a sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. We'll reign with him forever. This is hope. Don't you want to be there for this? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. It'd be one thing if this was the faith in Christ granted us like 2 weeks in heaven, 2 years. I mean, this is going to be and eternity. It's fitting for us to close our study on heaven at the Lord's table here. As we do the first Sunday of every month, we'll take a few minutes for communion. It's a time to recall, among other things, how we are made fit and granted entrance into heaven. Because heaven is a place of perfect holiness and goodness, the occupants must be as well. And of course, that can't happen by our works. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So naturally, I mean, we're totally unqualified for this place, and to be right with God. But God solved that problem when he sent Christ to die for our sins. And on the table there is the symbols of what happened, how we're right with God. And you'll notice on the table, there's not a list of the good moral deeds you've done in your life. Do you see that on the table? There's not a list with your name on it that says, well, this is how hard you tried. This is how good of a family guy you've been. This is how many nice things you've said to your coworkers. There's not that on the table, because that's not the way you go to heaven. It's through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given for our sins, hence the bread and the cup, which symbolize that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. This is a time of really sober self-inspection, by the way. It's a time to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not right with God, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus in faith for forgiveness, please don't come up and just go through the motions. That wouldn't be appropriate. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask his forgiveness. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. You can receive forgiveness. I mean, pardon from all your sins right here, right now, by asking him. Please do that. I mean, you're deceiving yourself if you think you're going to be okay any other way. The alternative, of course, is unthinkable. He's a great God. He'll forgive you if you ask him. And those of us who know Christ, it's also a time of self-inspection to make sure that we've been honest with God. We've asked his forgiveness. We've confessed sin. And if we have anything against someone in this room, in the church, whatever, if you're not willing to humble yourself and repent of that, then don't come and take the bread and the cup either. We wouldn't want to take it unworthily. But again, all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness for that. Confess it to him. Be reminded by his grace that all that's paid for.